As has been mentioned, our focus this morning will be on the reality of the resurrection. And we'll be focusing on one specific aspect of it, which I hope will become clear in just a moment. But as we come this morning to God's Word, I'd ask you to take with me your Bibles and turn briefly to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Only because it sets something of a background to what we will be looking at this morning. Beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "These things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?'" We'll stop our reading there at this point. Let's ask that God would help us not to be slow of heart to believe. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we come this morning to your word, we cast ourselves upon you and upon your grace and ask that you would be merciful to us. That you would help me to unpack the truths of your word, and you would take that word and use it in our lives. That what we have just sung would be absolutely true. That Jesus would be our hope and our trust for everyone in this place. Come by the irresistible power and grace of your Spirit, and work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Going back a few weeks and coming even to this Lord's Day, I've noticed something of a thread which has kind of been pulling, as it were, on my mind, a thread of thought. And that common thread is the thread of hope. Biblical hope. Biblical hope, which is that certain, confident expectation, anticipation, belief, reality that this will happen, that God will keep his word. We read it in Psalm 42, hope in God. We read it in Psalm 43, where it carries on, hoping in God in the midst of darkness and pain. We heard of it in 1 John chapter 4, where we heard of the victory that can be ours as we rest and abide in Christ. We heard something of a note of hope, didn't we, in those two pastoral prayers that were expounded. The one in Ephesians chapter 3, where we saw that we can bow our knees before the Father who reigns over all things, who has riches in glory to strengthen us by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That we might be able to know that which is boundless, the love of Christ. And then to be filled up to all the fullness of God. What an amazing prayer Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And in that prayer at the end of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews calls out to the God of peace, we're at peace with you. You've reconciled us to you and reconciled yourself to us through your Son. And you've raised your Son, the shepherd, from the dead. And all these encouragements, Christ Jesus, our Lord, being that shepherd, all these encouragements that He can, and He does work in us, and we can do that which is pleasing in His sight. And as we just sang, I hope, and as I prayed, I hope that what we sang, Jesus is my hope and trust, would be true. That when we talk about the resurrection, it won't just be a nice fact or an interesting truth, but it will give us hope. We live in a hopeless age. I did a quick Google search, not even all that quick. I did several Google searches trying to find atheists that spoke about hope. I found nothing. And the quotes that I found that I thought were really good turned out to be from people with a reformed biblical persuasion. One man said this, "Totally without hope, no one can live. To live without hope is to cease to live." Another man said this, "Hope is to our spirits what oxygen is to our lungs. Lose hope and you die. They may not bury you for a while, but without hope, you are dead inside. The only way to face the future is to fly straight into it on the wings of hope. Hope is the energy of the soul. Hope is the power of tomorrow." And then I would add, that hope is only as good as the object that's fixed upon. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, and I want us to consider, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope of the resurrection. Now, as I begin, first I have some important background information, and I put in my notes extremely important background information. Because this background information is what we generally think of when we think of the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus is foretold in the Old Testament. I'm just going to cover this very quickly. This is not the focus of my sermon, but the fact of the matter is, it was foretold in the Old Testament. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it wasn't something that was all of a sudden put into the Bible by some writer who came along later in life and said, you know what, we're just going to put something here about Jesus rising from the dead. No, it's written and clear back in the Old Testament, before Jesus was ever born. So much so that Paul himself could say that one who was taught in the scriptures when standing before Agrippa, he would say this in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 to 23. "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So Paul says, this is just stuff that I found in Moses and the prophets. And so Paul quotes in Acts chapter 13 from one of the Psalms in Psalm chapter 2. And he refers again to the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, it says, "I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's actually quoted not in Acts 13, quoted in verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Another place he quotes from it's quoted from Acts chapter 16 and verse 10 and Psalm 16 and verse 10 and Psalm 132. And we find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. So at the very outset, the very simple truth is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead confirms for us and validates for us the Old Testament, the divine nature of the Old Testament and the trustworthiness of the Old Testament. But that resurrection was not something new that came upon the scene. It was something that was written in our Old Testament. The resurrection of Jesus is foretold in the Old Testament. And then, as we heard even in Luke chapter 24, secondly, the resurrection of Jesus is announced by angelic beings. The resurrection of Jesus is announced by angelic beings. And this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke, that the angels spoke to the women. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Or as Mark records it, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Or in Luke chapter 24, he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. The words, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Because he's not here. He's risen. And so the resurrection was announced by angelic beings to these women. And then thirdly, the important background information. The resurrection is foretold in the Old Testament. The resurrection is announced by angelic beings. And the resurrection is witnessed to by chosen disciples. Now, there's a whole lot of study that can be done and has been done very profitably in times past to go through all of the evidence of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection. What I thought was interesting as I went through this study is there is no account of the actual resurrection. There's no account of him taking it off the wrappings from his face or around his body and standing up and moving the stone. There's nothing of that. It's just before he's in the tomb and after we find the tomb is empty, and then they start meeting this living person named Jesus. And the 11 apostles, it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, especially verse 3. And I'm going through this quickly and not turning to these passages because it's not the focus of my message. So I'm trying to be fast here. To the 11 apostles, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Remember eating food, for instance, and partaking of that, showing them his hands and the wounds, and the wound in his side and his feet. He says, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom. He showed himself to various women at the tomb. He showed himself to Peter and then to the 12. Remember how he spoke to Peter at the end of John chapter 21. And he had that conversation with Peter, who had denied him three times. And then he restores him, as it were, three times. The living Jesus who knew Peter when he was there, when he denied him. Still the same Jesus who knows him and knows he needs to be encouraged. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Of course, as we read, the two on the road to Emmaus is probably one of those really humorous statements. I can't help but laugh inside. Are you the only one who doesn't know what's happened? Well, yeah, I'm kind of at the center of it, so I'm really quite aware of what's going on here. But their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see. They didn't know. And so they're there. And then we have the meeting with the apostles, first with the 10, then Thomas later. And Thomas's great declaration, my Lord and my God, the 7 fishing. And it's these accounts. And then, as we heard in 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 people, 500 disciples who saw him at one time. And then later we read that Saul, later called Paul, also met the risen Jesus there on the road to Damascus, and he spoke to him. When we come to the resurrection, we come to a fact which is well established in the Scriptures. Established by the prophetic word that was fulfilled, established by the angelic announcements, and established by the clear eyewitness testimony. It is a well-established historical fact. Don't miss that reality. Don't be slow and foolish in believing that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But then from there, I really want to move into what is the primary focus of my message this morning, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope. Now, before we enter into that, we need to recognize, I'm just going to go basically through the book of Acts. I'm going to use texts from the book of Acts to highlight this reality of the hope that is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm doing that because the role that the apostles had was a peculiar one. They were specifically chosen by Jesus Christ to be witnesses to the resurrection. We read in Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses after the power." It says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And when choosing another apostle, somebody to replace Judas, if you look at a text, Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, and they're looking for this person, one of the things that they say as a qualification is that beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should be what? A witness with us of his resurrection. And what's very interesting then about the book of Acts, and part of it is written in, is because of this reality, it's about the apostles. Well, what was the apostles' primary responsibility? To testify, to witness, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there's an emphasis in the book of Acts on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their preaching comes to a head when they speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their motivations are driven by this reality. They're motivated by the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But then we need to note something else. Again, this is by way of introduction to my second point. We need to note something else. And that is when they spoke of the resurrection, they spoke of it as the first step to and even part of his exaltation. Jesus Christ was not just raised from the dead, like Lazarus, to walk around on the earth. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And so these two things are tied together. And so when I speak of the resurrection, I might speak of the fact of the resurrection giving hope and as one who sits at God's right hand. That's because these things are intimately joined and can't be separated. Acts chapter 2, if you turn with me to verses 30 to 34, I'll show you where this comes from. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 30. Peter is preaching and he says, "And so because he was a prophet," that is speaking of David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he," that is David, "looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses." There's that reality, that statement comes out over and over again. "Therefore, having been exalted," now notice, he just transitions. He doesn't make any statement about the ascension. He just says, "This one has been raised. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, then having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" And so he takes Psalm 16 and he takes Psalm 110 and he puts them together and says, "See, he was raised from the dead, sits at God's right hand." Or if you turn over to chapter 5 and you see in verses 30 and 31, he brings these two things very closely together. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So what I want to focus on then is this reality that this resurrection, ascension and exaltation, this reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this exalted place eventually has many purposes. There's many, many things we could learn from that. It's important to the apostles. And originally I said the title of the message was why the resurrection is important to the apostles, and that kind of transitioned into the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection. Because out of all the things that we could learn and need to learn about the resurrection, I want to highlight this one. It is meant to give us hope. I think if there's ever a time in the history, well, there's always been the need for hope, hasn't there? It didn't matter what century you lived in. Hope is what moves us, motivates us, keeps us going when everything else looks rough and tough. And hope. And here is hope, which is solid and lasts through every circumstance. It's the hope of the resurrection. So then, I want for us to look secondly at the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope. Now let me begin with the first point under this heading, is that hope is tied to the resurrection. And again, we see this throughout the book of Acts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gave the apostles a confident expectation for the future. And it motivated them, it moved them to engage in the activities and to preach the way they did. If you're there in the book of Acts, notice with me, Peter starts us off with Acts chapter 2 and verse 26. He says, "Therefore my heart was glad." He's quoting again from Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. He will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay." He says, this is where there's hope in reality that there's going to be a resurrection of this one, this Holy One who will not decay, who is incorruptible. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, standing before the Sadducees, and I'll say it for the kids' sake, they were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. And Paul knows that. And Paul wants them to understand that there is something of joy and hope. A hope which is, again, not just a New Testament hope. It's a hope which is rooted in Old Testament prophecies and truths that comes to fruition and fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Here, he says, Paul says, "Perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" Now here, not so much the resurrection of Jesus Christ generically or specifically, but the resurrection in general, which is essential. If there's no resurrection, then Christ can't be raised, right? And if Christ is raised, then there can be a resurrection. And so he says, this is why I'm here, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He takes this up again in chapter 24. Verses 13 to 15, "And this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked." Now here it's clearly speaking of the general resurrection. That's why he stood on trial before Agrippa. He comes back to the same thing. It's like Paul's, "Paul, you just a one-note Charlie?" He says, "Yeah, basically, I want to come back to this note as often as I possibly can. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that gives hope. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among the people if God does raise the dead?" You see, it's very clear that this reality of hope is tied to a firm belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that, and how did that affect the apostles? Well, the next point is this. The resurrection of Jesus restored the apostles' hope because their beloved teacher was with them again. The reason I read Luke chapter 24, and I could have read on in that chapter, is because you get a picture of just how downcast they were. "We were hoping he's going to do it. He's going to bring Israel into its glorious new age. The kingdom's going to be established. We were hoping in him, and hope has been dashed. He died. No more hope." And so they're downcast. And the others, they're hiding away in an upper room somewhere. Fearful, concerned. But then here he is. He's raised from the dead. Fulfills his words. Remember what he told them when they were really fearful because he had told them he was going to have to die and he was going to go away. He said to them in John chapter 16 and verse 16, remember Jesus' words, a little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. Later in that chapter, chapter 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. How is that possible, Jesus? Because you'll see me again. You'll see me again. He goes on and Earlier in that same section of John 14:18, you see, we read in the book of Acts that he fulfills his promise. Right? His promise was, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And he did. Don't you think that changed their whole perspective on reality? Just the hope and joy and delight that that brought to them? Just recall the ending of Luke's gospel. After Jesus appears to them and he opens their minds and to help them to understand the scriptures, and he commissions them to go forth and preach the gospel. And then they go out and he has ascended out of their presence, right? And they're watching him go up. And it says they watched him disappear. And then we read in Luke 24:52. Did the resurrection change the way they were feeling? Change the way they were thinking? Sure it did. For they were lamenting and they were sorrowful and they were downcast and they were feeling hopeless. But it says after they saw him and after he returned to heaven, it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Their hope was restored. Their Savior was alive. And he did more than that. Because he also fulfilled his words that going away, he would send a helper to them. That he would be with them always, even to the end of the age, in the person of the Spirit who would dwell within them. And we read of that in Acts chapter 2, where he pours forth his Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, we see that this is actually the working of the risen Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. Excuse me, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. This outpouring of the Spirit upon them, this gift of the Spirit from the ascended Christ, was his fulfilling his promise that the Helper would come and that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. Be with them in the person of his Son. Excuse me, in the person of the Spirit. You see, brethren, the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because it highlights for us that he is alive and he is involved and he is part of our lives. There's an example of this in the life of Paul. Now, we're not going to hear voices and Jesus is not going to speak to us through an audible voice somewhere, through some sort of vision. We have his word here, which is a living word, and we have his Spirit here, which takes this word and makes it live here. Remember how he said to Paul when Paul was in prison and he was fearful, and he says, don't be afraid, I have many. He says, I'm with you. He says, see, Jesus was still involved. He didn't go away. He didn't just say, okay, guys, go for it. I'm going to go up to heaven, wait for you. No, I'm going to prepare a place for you and you're going to come to me. But I'll be involved in your life the whole way along. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you without help. And so he fulfilled those promises. The resurrection, brethren, gives hope because our beloved teacher yet lives. And our Redeemer is yet reigning and ruling over everything in our lives. But then there's another way that we see that it produces hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes hope that the gospel is true and powerful. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes hope that the gospel is true and powerful. The true gospel, that is the gospel that God sent forth his Son into this world of sinful human beings headed for judgment under the wrath of God, that God sent forth his Son into this world who took to himself a human body and dwelt among men and lived a holy life among men, a perfect life before men, and then died upon the cross and was buried and rose again and ascended to sit at God's right hand. That's the gospel truth that is established by the reality that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That gives hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes hope that the gospel is true and powerful. Remember how Jesus had said also, I said earlier that that the resurrection was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. But it was also the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. Right? Because Jesus said on more than one occasion that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and die. But I believe almost every occasion adds these words, and 3 days later he will rise again. Matthew 16 and verse 21. At that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Or Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up. And he says the same thing in Matthew 26 and in Mark chapter 9. Now, a man might be able to say, you know, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be arrested and beaten, and I'm going to suffer at the hands, and he might actually orchestrate that. Right? A man who really wanted to make it sound like his prophecy was real might actually do that. But to prophesy that I'm going to come again from the dead, that I'm going to rise again 3 days after I die from the dead, I'm going to be living again after I've died, that's a pretty bold prophecy. I have yet to see a prophet who's actually made that kind of prophecy and lived to say that he fulfilled it. But Jesus did. And the resurrection says his words are true. And if he's true at that point, he's true at every point. And that's the reality that his resurrection validated all of his claims, not just fulfilled his prophecies that he would rise again, but validated all of his claims to be the Son of God, to be divine, to be the Messiah. You got your book, your Bible open to Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, where it's highlighted that Jesus is the Son of God because of the resurrection. It's declared or shown to be the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. Acts 13 and verse 33, again going back to Psalm 2, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And remember, Psalm 2 is the psalm that talks about the Lord's anointed taking his throne. And so it's a messianic psalm. So the son is a messianic title. Peter here is saying that this is, Acts 13 is Paul. Paul here is saying that this is actually a fulfillment that says Jesus was the Son of God, truly who he said he was. Now, Paul's going to make this point very clearly. I won't go into this a lot because Pastor Chancey is going to eventually get to this when he gets to Romans chapter 1. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says of Jesus Christ, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I'm the Son of God. Really? Yep. I'm going to rise from the dead. You say, well, which is easier to say? Remember what they said. Is it easier to forgive sins or to say, rise up and walk. Well, neither is easy to see. Both are difficult to say. Both are difficult to do. But the one is obvious and plain to sight and the other isn't. Well, which is easier, to say I'm the Son of God or to actually prove it by being raised from the dead? Well, he did both. He rose from the dead and was declared with power. And this is exactly who Jesus had said he was. Let's not mistake this. This is a statement to divinity. Is Jesus really God? Yes. He proved it by rising from the dead. When he said he was the Son of God, it wasn't just something that said, okay, well, that was just a nice title. No. He said that was making himself equal with God. Remember when he's talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Jews in John chapter 10? He says, I and the Father are one. Oh, just one in perspective, one in idea. No, he says that's a statement of deity. How do I know that? Because the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And all he had to say was, you misunderstood me. But he didn't. He says, you got it. That's right. It's exactly what I said. And Paul tells us that this is verified in his resurrection from the dead. He truly is God. How do we know that? He rose from the dead. He sits at God's right hand right now. And according to Acts chapter 2, he sits at God's right hand as both the Lord and Christ. Manifestly taking his place as the ruler, as the messianic ruler at the right hand of God, is Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes hope that the gospel is true. The gospel centered around the person of Jesus Christ, the divine person who came into this world. And it goes on, it says the resurrection supports and establishes the truth and the power of the gospel in this fact, that Jesus can save and he will save those who repent and believe. The resurrection establishes that. Look with me again at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 6. This is the beggar who was lame. And we read in verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Grabs a hold of his hand and yanks him up. And as he does, the man's ankles are solidified and strengthened. And he leaps up all at the same time in one great motion. And he starts leaping and walking and praising God. An amazing work of grace and an amazing picture of the gospel. But I'm not here to preach Acts chapter 3. I'm just here to point out the fact that it's in the name of Jesus Christ that he's made to walk. There's power in this name, right? But what's in that name that makes it so powerful? Look down at verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter, this man who's just been healed, and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at this? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, that is the name Jesus, the servant of God, the holy and righteous one, the Prince of Life, in this name there is power, the name Jesus, which has strengthened this man, you see and know. Faith in that name, that powerful name, can heal. Miraculously heal. Now notice verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so that he may send Jesus Christ appointed for you. How do we go from healing to repentance? Well, you see, it's this name, this glorious name that's full of power, that's able to save a man, that's able to save a man, heal a man who is lame from birth, that has power in it. That name, which is, speaks of the very person of Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm trying to show you that this, what this is that this resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that was in the middle there, right? He says, on the basis of this name, this man who's been raised, he says, now come with me to chapter 4, where the apostles are now explaining this reality before the Sanhedrin. Verse 7, chapter 4. When they had placed them in the center, that is, they had placed the James and Peter in the center. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, and the word there is sozo, how this man has been saved, but speaking specifically, that word can mean heal as well as have a salvation reality, and he's going to make that transition here. Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, now wait a minute, who's this Jesus Christ the Nazarene? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. And he turns that now into an evangelistic opportunity, and he bridges from that, and he says, okay, well, listen, we've been talking about this powerful name, this one that you rejected, this one that God raised, and notice what he says in verse 11, he is the stone, that is, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. How so? By God raising him from the dead. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This healing of this lame man is a picture and an opportunity for them to get to this reality that Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead, has the power to save those who believe in his name. And it's the fact that he's been raised from the dead that validates that there is that power and he is the one who is able to save. Jump over to chapter 5 and verse 31 and notice this again. Chapter 5 and verse 31. Start in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, there's hope in the gospel because Jesus Christ not only died, but rose again and sits at God's right hand. And because he sits at God's right hand in power, because God raised him from the dead, there is power in his name. He forgives those who believe on him and repent of their sins. And so I can stand here and preachers can stand here and call you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you will be saved. You will be forgiven because there's power, not in some magical saying of the name, but in the person who sits at God's right hand who can and will forgive the sins of those who believe upon him. And he showed that it is absolutely true that there is that hope that your sins can be forgiven. I don't care how dark they are. I don't care how frequently they've been manifested. I don't care how much of a grip they have on you. I don't care how pervasive they are in your life, how long you've been doing them, how many people it's affected. I don't care how much the world thinks it's bad. It doesn't matter. They can be forgiven in Jesus Christ because he rose from the grave and sits at God's right hand. My friend, that's hope. And that's hope for us, brethren, as we continue to persevere and try to live for his glory and follow after him. And we have a gracious Savior we can go to, and He will cleanse us. His blood cleanses from all sins. Why? Because He sits at God's right hand. It would cleanse nothing if He were dead, like every goat that was killed, every lamb that was slain. If He was still dead, there'd be no efficacy in that for us. But He's not. There's hope. There's hope in this gospel because it's centered around a person. It's summed up in a person who sits at God's right hand. And what's amazing is that the New Testament tells us that this hope and this gospel is not just for the Jewish people. For all peoples. Turn over with me to chapter 10, where this gospel comes by way of Peter to Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And notice verses 34 to 43 in Romans chapter 10. I'm just going to read it because it's got all the pieces that I've already described, and you see if you can pick them out as we go through there. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him, that is the man who trusts in Him, gives God His rightful place, puts his faith in Him, does what is right, is welcome to Him. The word which is He sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with Him. We are witnesses of all these things He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on the cross." Here it comes. "God raised Him on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. To us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead, both in that upper room and by the lake where they had the fish. Ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead, and He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins, Jew and Gentile. Everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins from this one who died, who rose again, and was exalted to God's right hand. Go over to Acts chapter 13. There's hope in this gospel, brethren. There's hope in this gospel established by the fact that Jesus Christ is not dead in a tomb, but rose from the grave and ascended to God's right hand. Chapter 13 and verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, Jew and Gentile, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." Drop down to verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers," the Old Testament, "that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. How? In that He raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that He raised up Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken." In other words, He rose up, He's incorruptible, He'll never die again. How do we know that? Because God said so. "I will give you the Holy One, the sure blessings of David." Wait, there's a promise that David's son is going to reign forever? Well, yes, well that means then he can't die again, right? Right, he can't die again. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That is, he died. And was laid among his fathers, buried. And he underwent decay. Body disintegrated. "But He whom God raised," that is Jesus, "did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed, literally. Here's a theological term some of you will know, is justified. He is justified from all things. He is declared righteous. Not just forgiven, declared righteous from all things. Through this one who died and rose again and sits at God's right hand. You see how he talks about the resurrection is what stands behind the ability of the apostle to say, this is why I know you can be forgiven and be declared righteous, be freed, be justified. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again. Paul's going to take this and he's going to put it in a nice little statement for us, which again we'll hear when Pastor Chansky gets to chapter 4 of Romans. Wonderful book of Romans. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we read this, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that is, he who was crucified for our sin, died in our place of our sin. It says in the second half of the verse, and was raised because of our justification. Because he was raised and sits at God's right hand, the sacrifice was accepted by God, paid in full, perfect righteousness now there, sitting at God's right hand, a righteousness which can be imputed to us, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. On what basis can we be reconciled to God, a holy God, a perfect God? On what basis can you and I, sinful creatures, approach a holy God? On what basis can God say to us, your sins are forgiven, I declare you righteous and I look to you as righteous? On what basis? How can he do that? Because Jesus Christ died and rose again. He died for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. The next verse says this. You want to look at it. It's a great verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Let's all see it with our eyes. Fantastic gospel verse. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is glorious hope. All wrapped up in this gospel. Established, verified, solidified, centered in Jesus Christ who died and rose again. Resurrection is not just a nice add-on to the Christian faith. It is central to the Christian gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. In our preaching, and I know I look at myself, I say, I don't think I've been as balanced as I should have been. In preaching the gospel, I preach the death of Christ, but do I preach the resurrection of Christ? One man said that the preaching of the book of Acts was resurrection preaching, because it never ended until it got somewhere to this point. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and sits at God's right hand. He conquered. He completed his mission, his task. And so the preaching should be like our preaching and our evangelism should be have this flavor to it. What if they said of Paul when he was there in Athens? Remember, he was in Athens and he was walking around in the agora, in the marketplace. He was going to the Starbucks, if there were one. He's going down to the Whole Foods. He's hanging out with people in the parks before COVID, sitting there talking to people. And what's he saying to them? He says they summed up his preaching this way. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. That's the gospel we have for people, brethren. That's the glorious gospel we have to share. But it's a gospel which is not very popular. It makes people laugh. It did in Paul's day. In Acts 17, it says in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some began to sneer. And others said, I think rather dismissively, actually, we'll hear more about this. We'll give a higher judge. We'll give some more judgment to this. We'll test what you say against our knowledge and our logic, I think is what's actually kind of being said there. Our preaching needs to be a preaching of the cross and a preaching of the empty tomb. Jesus Christ rose and sits at God's right hand. That's what gives hope. Brethren, we have a world that is hopeless. People who are walking around hopeless. In fact, they don't need to be hopeless. They are without hope because they are without God in the world. But when this reality is interjected, there's no need to be hopeless. However dark, hope in God, and not just in God, hope in a risen Christ. Hope in a Christ who died for your sins and sits at God's right hand, and His righteousness has been imputed to you. Hope in a Christ who is reigning over all things, ruling over all things, caring for all things, interested in what you're doing in your life, caring for you in the midst of that, providing you grace on a daily basis. This is the glorious gospel. This is what gives hope in the midst of darkness. And it doesn't end there, because, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope that death has been conquered. It's just the fact that He's alive, right? Doesn't that give... Well, death doesn't get the final word. Two things are certain, right? Death and taxes. And sometimes you can get out of taxes if you're rich enough. But there's a sense in which there's something more certain than death. It's the resurrection. Or as certain as death. And that's the resurrection. And everybody would be raised. But for us, you see, death has been conquered. Death is not it is the final enemy, but it's been conquered and will be fully conquered at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said was his hope as he stood before the Sanhedrin. And that goes even further than that. And here's my second to the last final point. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives hope that we too will be raised from the dead. Death is a horrible enemy. Death is a horrible intruder. Being a Christian does not exempt us from death and the horrors of it. But we do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. Because we always, who are in Christ, have a hope. We have hope. We have hope for ourselves, as we've seen already in the gospel. We have hope for ourselves that death is not what ends it all. And in fact, there's even more. We have hope that we will be raised with Him. Paul said this hope from the Old Testament was that the righteous and the wicked would be raised from the dead. And here I'm going to get outside the bounds of the book of Acts. I'm just going to give you some verses and read them quickly because I'm out of time here. But brethren, the hope is that even in the face of death, we have hope because we will be raised from the dead. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." And Jesus' glorious words, John 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And He proved it by being raised by rising from the dead. "He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies." And those glorious words, they would mean absolutely nothing if Jesus were in the grave. Could you imagine? Jesus still in the grave. And here are His disciples. 6 years later, they're thinking about what Jesus said there in that upper room just before He was going to die. Remember how sad we were when Jesus said He was going to die, and then eventually He did die. But He told us this: "In My Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Oh, well, I guess that means we're going to die too, huh? Not any comfort in that. You see, He told them these words because He knew He was going to conquer death. He was going to rise from the dead. And so when He said, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. 1 Corinthians 15 has wonderful, wonderful verses that establish this as well. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. 2 Corinthians 4:14. So, brethren, here's the point. I just want to make this one point. This is the main purpose of what I've done. Yes, the resurrection is historically true. Nobody's ever been able to give a consistent answer that answers all the questions that have to do with the facts that are given to us in the Scriptures as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some have tried. And those who don't want to believe will believe those things. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There were eyewitnesses that saw it and validated it. It fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. And that should give us hope. Because he did. Whatever the trials, the difficulties we're facing, whatever the pains of this life, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed. Because Jesus Christ has risen, we know that we will be raised with him and we will be with him. But there's one last truth that I want to highlight before I close. Bear with me just 1 minute. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Because this was Paul's word to the pagan Athenians, the intellectuals of the day. And after he dismantles their false religion and seeks to direct them to the God who created all things and orders all things, he comes to the conclusion of his sermon in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Brethren, the forgiveness that has been given to us and is ours in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith in Christ Jesus, will stand us in good stead when we come to that judgment day. And that's the point here, that when we come to that judgment day, we won't have to face his wrath because we will already have been forgiven. We've already been justified, declared righteous. We are in Christ Jesus. We are safe. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, this verse tells you that what we celebrate every Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the exaltation of the one who is hated, is despised by men. This reality tells you, you will meet Jesus. And it won't be meek and lowly Jesus. You will meet Jesus, the judge, the righteous one. And you will stand before him and look him in the eyes, and you will not be able to turn your eyes away. And you will not be able to get out of that room. And you will not have anybody else to come up alongside of you and stand with you and make a case for you and somehow try to excuse you from what you are about to face. You will stand face to face as though you were the only person in the entire universe And you will look him dead in the eyes and he will look straight down into the depths of your soul and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Into outer darkness where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. How do I know that you will meet Jesus? Because God raised him from the dead. I plead with you in the words of the apostle, repent. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be forgiven in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to give us hope. Oh, Father, how we need hope. Deliver us from all false hopes. Deliver us from finding hope in vaccines and in governments and in jobs and in families and in all of the nice things of this world. Deliver us from setting our hope upon these things. And Lord, help us to fix our hope on Jesus Christ. That living hope rooted in His resurrection. Lord God, work in us that hope, that we might serve you with joy and gladness and energy all the days of our lives. And work in the lives of those who sit in darkness, O God. Deliver them by your gracious power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.